for today. And let's just quickly review. Of course, we're in 1 Peter. Quickly review where we've been so far. So if you weren't here, you'll know where we've been. Our key verse for the whole series is 1 Peter 5:12, which says, "Stand firm in the true grace." He says that the purpose of him writing the letter, the whole purpose of writing 1 Peter, he says in verse 12, "I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." So we've been trying to solve what that means. So how do we stand firm in grace? And I really appreciate the songs that picked out this morning, because the songs we sang go with this very, very well as far as how we're going to continue to unpack what it means to stand firm in true grace. So the first week, we looked at identity, not ideology, that sometimes we tend to think of the Christian life in terms of ideology. Here's a belief system, and I need to present a belief system. So when we witness to someone, we hit them up with a belief system. And so we say, all right, you need to know this, 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 and this, and if you accept this, 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 and this, that makes you a Christian. And we said that actually isn't really the deal, because the demons believe this, 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 and this, and the demons are not Christians. What makes it different is when you form the relationship, when you receive the relationship offered to you by Jesus Christ. It's about the person, not the belief about the person. It's about God, not your belief about God. So often we get tied up in good theology, which is important, but we lose touch with the actual personal God. And so Jesus loves us. We have a relationship with him. That is salvation. It's Christ. It's identity, the identity of Christ, not an ideology about Christ. And that led us to the second week, where we talked about our identity. And that it's easy, because it's easy to get trapped in identity. We try to identify who we are. We try to establish ourselves. Well, I'm so-and-so. And yet we said, really, our identity is never something we can create. We cannot determine our own identity. You know, we were given a name before we got to pick. Now you say, well, I can change my name. Yes, but your original identity was picked for you. Your nationality, your gender, all these different things were chosen for you, not even by any other person, just by where you were born. You know, for instance, and this is ironic, and I don't know if you've ever solved this, but a lot of Chinese people seem to be born in China. Who knew? Just kind of is determined for you, and your family name, and your biology, and your genealogy, all that, you didn't get to pick it, you just got it. And in Christ, we do not pick our own identity. And our society today is trying to pick its own identity. I'm going to choose everything about me, including now who I really am, even my gender. And yet, as Christians, we don't say, well, you're not allowed to do that. We say none of us determine who we are. That is determined by our Creator and our Lord. And I don't even get to pick that. It's not unique to any one set of people. And what is our identity in him? And we said our identity in him is one who had not received mercy, but now has received mercy. We saw that in chapter 2, verse 10. You were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And as we walk out into this world, that's our identity. I am one who has received mercy. Sometimes Christians have taken on the identity, I am one that God has now made perfect, and look at you. You poor, miserable sinner. I feel so bad for you. And that is not one who has received mercy. One who has received mercy says, man, look at you. You're almost as bad as I am. But I have received mercy. May I share that mercy with you, our identity. And that led us to week three, where we talked about, so now I live by Christ. I live in Christ, and I live in Christ by dying. That it's not about my rights, that once I understand that my identity is one who has received mercy, now I have nothing to stand on for my own, and so I don't stand on my rights. And we saw Peter go through, and he talked about governments, and slaves and masters, and husbands and wives, and all the way through, the whole point was, don't try to stand up for your rights, don't try to make this about you, make it about him, and die to self, submission. In fact, what we saw was that one of the best things that can happen is that you suffer unjustly. One of the best things that can happen to you is that you can suffer unjustly, because that is what makes you Christ-like. And so often we have talked about Christ-likeness being some sort of, again, I'm going to try to pretend to be like Jesus and be morally superior and kind of holy, and I walk around and glow a little and say, bless you, my child. And people say, oh, wow, you're like Jesus. And then we wonder why that's so unattractive in the world. Well, because self-righteousness just doesn't really attract people. But when we suffer unjustly and we react like Jesus, then we're Christ-like. And so Christ-like is not being morally superior. It's suffering unjustly with grace. Grace under pressure. So that's where we've gone. That's review. And that brings us to this morning, which is, as Peter continues through 1 Peter, he says, now what's going to happen if you do that? Now if you go out into the world and you accept unjust treatment, if you accept unfairness and the fact that, man, this isn't how I want it to be, what's going to happen? What are the implications for living that way in the world? And we're going to see this in 1 Peter 3:13 through chapter 4, verse 6 is where we'll go. But first, let's have a word of prayer. Good morning, Father. Lord, I pray now as we again open your word, as we listen to what you have spoken to us through Peter, as he was writing to the church back then, and we are the church today, as we hear his words, as we hear your words, Lord, I pray that your words will speak to our hearts, that we will listen to your spirit, and will be open to you, molding us and changing us and challenging us and calling us to die. Lord, some of these things that you will say are maybe hard, maybe not what we want to hear, not what we want to deal with. Lord, we pray that we will be honest and not resistant, and we'll respond to your spirit calling us in our lives, both as individuals and as a body. So, Lord, now I just pray you will speak through your word, and you will speak to us all today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in 1 Peter 3:13 through chapter 4, verse 6. And I'm just going to read through this section first so we get a feel for it. So 1 Peter 3:13, and I'm going to go through chapter 4, verse 6. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel for this purpose has been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Now as we go through there, we have a couple of weird spots. And so we're going to start with them. Now the weird spots, I'll tell you what, when you hit a weird spot in Scripture, the first thing that happens is anyone who really loves theology and debates gets very excited. Ooh, this has one of those difficult passages. And everyone else goes, oh, this has one of those difficult passages. This has two. So bonus round today. So we're just going to start with them so we can get by them. The first one is in chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So he said, Jesus preached to the spirits now in prison. What does that mean? And that's where you now launch 1,000 theological debates. So we're going to spend absolutely little time on this, not quite zero, but almost no time. What does it mean? We don't know for certain. What it doesn't mean is that he went and preached to some dead people and after they died, they got saved. It doesn't mean that. How do we know it doesn't mean that? Because that would go against the rest of the Bible, and the Bible does not go against itself. And it's clearly taught, it's taught that is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. So we can eliminate that one. What it probably means, one theory, but this is not everybody's theory, is that through Noah, Christ was preaching to the people who are now, the spirits that are now in prison. Notice that the preaching was in the past, and the prison is in the present. Preached to those now in prison. Noah was preaching to all those who would have a chance to be saved, and they weren't. So that is my favorite guess, but it is not everybody's guess. It could also mean that while he was dead, when Jesus died, that he went and proclaimed the gospel to those so they would know what happened, even though it did not change their state. But that leads us to the second passage, so now we're done on that, 4:6, where it says that in 4:6, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached even those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Now this one, you could try to make it sound like, oh, so he preached to dead people so they could get saved. And again, we know that that is not what he's saying, because that was never part of anything that Jesus taught or was taught anywhere else. So part of it is us misunderstanding if we feel that's where it's going. More likely, it is that he preached the gospel to those who had died before Messiah. We've talked about the fact that they all were waiting for Messiah to come, but Messiah hadn't come yet. And then when Messiah came, Jesus dies, and he goes and he says, now here, look, we did it. This is what you would put your faith in. And so even though they had died in the flesh, they were delivered in the spirit. But they were delivered because of their faith in Christ while they lived. So that's the two tough passages, and those are two ways that we can interpret those. Now, here's why we need to not spend any more time on it. Because it doesn't matter. Because it's not Peter's point. And it's not our point. These are references Peter makes as he's making his point. His point is not going to be unclear. His point is going to be very clear. And he makes a couple of references, you know, kind of like this. And those of us now so separated from Peter, we go, kind of like what? Because we're just so far away from Peter, we don't understand what he's thinking anymore. But his point is going to stand. And I think as we go forward and further understand the context of this verse, you're going to maybe even understand more what he may be trying to say with those two, for us, weird references. So, let's unpack the context. As you know, of any text, out of context becomes a pretext. So let's figure out what the context is. Well, previously
on Grace Under Pressure,
we had chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so then the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, when the time comes and judgment hits, then they'll understand. In the day of visitation, they will glorify God because of your behavior. They won't understand it right now. They'll understand it later. Chapter 3, verse 9. Not returning evil will hit 8. To sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Act different so that they will see your good behavior and glorify God in the day of visitation. And then that leads us to chapter 2, verse 21, the big key verse. chapter 2:21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps." You are called to suffer. You are called to suffer unjustly. As you are suffering unjustly, you are called to show grace. You are called to show grace and mercy so that when Christ comes, those who maligned you will finally get it. That's what he's been talking about. That's the context. Suffering unjustly, bearing up when nobody understands and when everyone's picking on you, bearing up because you're different, because your whole approach is different, because you are different, because you have received mercy. And now Peter says, and if you do that, what's the worst that can happen? Chapter 3, verse 13, our first verse today. Who is there to harm you? What could happen? If you prove zealous for what is good. What is he talking about being good? Not perfect behavior, but living a life that is about dying to self. If you do that, who can hurt you? What bad thing could happen? And then he says, but, even if you should suffer, even if you do the right thing, even if you dedicate your life to God, even if you do it and you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Don't be afraid of them. Don't fear their intimidation. Don't be troubled. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. What does that mean? Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That was one of those verses that if I say, what are you supposed to do? You say, I'm supposed to sanctify Christ as Lord in my heart. I said, okay, did you do that yesterday? And you go, yeah. How'd you do it? Well, I prayed and I said, Lord, I sanctify Christ as Lord in my heart. What happened? So, in the marvelous weather we're having, huh? Because we don't know what that means. What does it mean to sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart? What does that mean in real life? Sanctify means to set apart. It's a companion word to holy. Something that is sanctified is holy. What is something holy? It is reserved. It is separate. So when you sanctify something, you set it apart. Set Christ apart in your heart. Set this as your thing. This is separate from everything else. This is the center of your heart. Sanctify Christ. Make Christ the separate thing in your heart. You are separating yourself in your heart. And then always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. And man, we struggle with that verse. We understand it, and yet we don't. Because on one hand, we're like, oh, well, that's cool, because I have to wait till they ask me. So those, if I'm afraid to go witness, that says I can wait till they ask me, which it does say that. But what does it mean for them to say, when they ask about the hope that is in you? And you go, well, that's never really happened. I mean, when's the last time someone came up and said, so I notice you have a hope in you. What is the reason for that hope? And you're like, I've been waiting for 45 years for this moment. Thank you. What does it mean? But if you have sanctified Christ as Lord in your heart, if your whole approach is, I'm ready to suffer unjustly. So if I'm a slave, I bear up under unrighteous masters. If I'm a wife, I bear up under an unjust husband. If I'm a citizen, I bear up under an unjust government. Because I have set my heart aside to follow Christ, which means I am ready to be picked on. I am ready to suffer unjustly. That is what makes me Christ-like, is bearing up under unjust suffering. And people are going to go, why do you react that way? And people will notice that. If you think that the reason for the hope that is in you is they will see your morally superior lifestyle and say, man, you are so morally superior. Why? That's not probably going to happen. They will say, you are so morally superior. Who do you think you are? But why do you not fight like we do? Why do you not battle for your rights? Why do you not get so angry and upset? This isn't fair. Why do you still have grace? This is weird. This is so different than everything the world does. Why are you still okay?
Well, let me tell you, because my hope is in something else, and it's not in fair treatment and justice in this world and validation and being accepted in my own identity. I don't need that because I have something greater, hope in God. Oh, because my whole life has been fighting for my rights. My whole life has been fighting to be accepted, to be loved, to be whatever. And you say, and I don't need that. How do you not need that? There's the reason for the hope that is in you. And in this day and age, that's going to become more and more potent because our entire civilization is fighting for get yourself validated and don't let the world tell you that you're wrong. And we will stand out as being so different. Verse 16. Keep your behavior. The verse numbers are so little. Keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior. And again, notice good behavior is not about being morally superior. It's about grace and mercy, not living for yourself. We're going to talk more about how that will look in a minute. Will be put to shame. This is the same as chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And then he explains how this all comes together in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, since Christ suffered, how did he suffer? He suffered unjustly. Jesus never deserved any of the suffering he got. He got arrested, didn't deserve to get arrested. He got beat up, didn't deserve to get beat up. He got killed, didn't deserve to get killed. Nothing that happened to Jesus was fair. And if we're really honest about it, coming down and having to live as a human being was also highly unfair. Most people would love to find out that they could become a god. I can't imagine any god that ever gets to find out I get to become people. That's a demotion. And Jesus did it. And he didn't just become any people. He became a servant, a slave, and an unjustly accused criminal who was executed. You don't get more unfair than that. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Oh, boy. Just take a second on that second half of that verse, because it's messing with me. It's going to mess with you, I hope. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. I'm about to spend another week with a whole bunch of teenagers, and teenagers, in case you don't know, are struggling with sin, unlike you adults. So what do we constantly do when we struggle with sin? We say, well, I'm trying to resist sin. What's the sin you're trying to resist? Well, there's a cupcake out in the kitchen. I shouldn't eat it. The doctor told me I need to cut back on the McDonald's, but those arches are so golden. And we struggle because we really want sin, and we know we're really not supposed to, so we try it very hard not to want something. And that works great for my 4-year-old, and it works great for me. Okay, I'm not going to want that anymore. So how do I resist sin? How do we all resist sin when sin is so natural for us? We suffer. Because when you suffer in the flesh, it says right here, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. When I embrace suffering, as we saw last week, when I embrace that I am here to suffer, you know, the more I focus on that, the more I focus on suffering, it is way easier to stop sinning. In fact, the more I suffer, the less I'll sin. Whoa. The problem with Christians is we want to not suffer and not sin. And it's like, that's not how the equation works. I want to live a life of complete ease and comfort and not sin. Well, ease and comfort will lead you towards sin. Because how do you define ease and comfort? Getting what I want. And when your life is built around give me what I want, you will head straight for sin. When your life is built around not what I want, suddenly you're not going to find yourself in the wrong neighborhood quite so much. The key is verse 318.
For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Christ died unjustly. He was just. He died for the unjust. He died unjustly so that he might bring us to God, dead in the flesh, alive in the Spirit. That's what Jesus did. Now, our goal here is to bring people to God. How do we bring people to God? By being like Jesus. How did Jesus bring people to God? By suffering unjustly, dying in the flesh, alive in the Spirit. And so, now, we too. There are three commands in this passage. That's why we don't need to worry about those two little difficult passages, because there are three commands, and the three commands are not part of the difficult passages, but they are difficult commands. Chapter 3, verse 15 is the first command. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. There's the first command. Set God aside in your heart. That's a huge battle, because you're going to have a lot of other things that want to take the control of your heart. This is the battle that why some of Jesus' toughest statements are centered around this. We talked about this before. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Why? Because when you make that the center of your heart, now you haven't sanctified Christ in your heart, you've sanctified your family in your heart. What is the central thing? What is the most important thing? Well, the most important thing is me. Sanctify me in my heart. That's what's set apart. But to be Christ's, I die. I die to self. I put away everything else that could be sanctified in my heart, everything else that I set my heart apart for, and I make it Jesus. Here's my point. Here's my reason for existing. Here's who I am now. This is my identity, Jesus. Now, this is way different than being a good church kid or a good church adult. It's about, now, who do I see me as identity? It's Christ. And nothing else is as important as that. And then he continues. The next command is right there. And keep a good conscience. That's the next command. So the thing which you're slandered. So you set your heart totally on Christ, and then you follow him. That keeps a good conscience. It's really simple. One more command, verses 4:1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same purpose. So I sanctify, my life is about Christ, and what's my purpose? To suffer in the flesh. This is no fun. Why do you guys keep coming back? Because this is not fun. I'm supposed to suffer unjustly. I'm supposed to suffer in the flesh. I don't want to. It's easier to sing the songs, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. If heaven's not my home, oh Lord, what will I do? Then we go home and we turn on the AC. And we get comfortable. And when the politicians say something we don't like, we go, wow, hang on a minute, buddy. I've got rights. And we fight for ourselves. But this isn't our home. And we are our purpose, we are to be armed with the purpose, the same purpose of Christ, which is to suffer unjustly, to suffer in the flesh. When we do that, we will demonstrate hope in a better world than here. We will demonstrate that we are living for something more than here. That we don't, our investment isn't here and now, and it's not in us, and it's not in this world. And they'll say, why are you so different? I'm different because there's another world. Tell me about, what are you talking about? And that's what will happen in verse 3:15. You will give an account for the hope in you. So often we lift that out and we don't notice that just before he said, be ready for those questions, he said, don't be afraid of their intimidation. Don't be troubled, just be ready. Why? Because they are going to intimidate you, and they are going to pick on you, and they're going to say, what is wrong with you? And you will say, my defense is, I have hope in something greater than this world. So what if you don't validate me right now? So what if you don't respect my beliefs? So what if you don't respect me or my God? I have hope. I don't need that. What? Think about, I'm going to try to apply this, and I'm off my notes slightly here, but one of the big things, and it just I just read about it in the news again because I just picked Mike Pence and he got in trouble for this, religious liberty law. And it's the strangest battlefield ever, in my opinion, but I'm weird. But one of the big battlefields that's been drawn is over wedding cakes. And it's not because anybody thinks the cakes are important, but it's the principle. And now there's two ways you can fight over the wedding cake. You can fight over the wedding cake of, I shouldn't be made to make a cake. If I'm a cake maker, I shouldn't be required to make a cake that goes against my belief system. I got no argument with that. The other side of the argument is, if I'm having a wedding, I should be able to have whatever I want on my cake. I got no argument with that. And so then the battle draws up between those who say, this is right, and those who say, this is right. And the two can't both be right in our society. Because either this person has a right not to make the cake, or this person has a right to get the cake. And they can't both be right. And so our society is having a huge argument. And what Christians do is we land on one side of it and argue. Or some of us, because we're very, liberal and fair-minded Christians, we think, so we say, no, actually, how dare you? That's not the loving thing to do, to deny them their cake. That's not Christ's love. But either way, we pick one of these two positions and we're arguing rights. And they're both right. And neither of these arguments have anything to do with Christ. Because they're an argument over morals. And if I'm Christ's, then I say, I'm not here to fight over cakes. I'm here to suffer unjustly. And so if they won't make a cake for me, praise the Lord. And if they make me make a cake that violates my conscience, praise the Lord. Or if they throw me in jail or take away my business because I won't make the cake, praise the Lord. Because it's not about my rights, and I'm not going to prison for my rights, or it's not about I have to stand up for my rights, because none of this is about my rights. This is about how do I suffer unjustly for unjust people. And in our society today, that's going to catch people's attention because nobody's making that argument. Because everybody's up in arms of, how do I protect my rights? And I say, well, I don't got any. Because Jesus, who had as much power as he needed to protect his rights, chose not to. Peter's brandishing a sword. Back off! You can't arrest the Messiah! And he says, Peter, put it away. This is what has to happen. Don't you think I could stop this if I wanted to? Not gonna. So when I do that, I demonstrate hope to the world. Because I say, you know what? This is not upsetting to me. Because I have something greater. Whoa, wait, what do you mean? You're not? What? That's weird. And the other thing that happens, then I cease from sin. Chapter 4, verse 1. Because when I suffer in the flesh, I have ceased from sin. It's a whole change in approach, not merely a moral transformation. I see my existence in this world in terms of my identity in Christ. Now, a couple other notes that he throws in with this in verse 21 of chapter 3. He talks about what Christ did, and he unpacks that. Peter's like Paul, he likes to kind of throw everything in. So he says, hey, it's better, verse 17, it's better if God gives you the chance, if God wills it, for you to suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what's wrong. If you're going to suffer, make sure you're suffering unjustly. I mean, how twisted is that? If you suffer, make sure you don't deserve it. Just let that one sink in for a minute. I hope I suffer this week, and I hope I don't deserve it. That's what he said. If you do deserve it, he goes, well, now you're just like everybody else. For Christ also died for the sins once and for all. As we just said in verse 18. In which he also went, made proclamation of the spirits now in prison. He gives that reference of that Jesus, this is part of Jesus, what Jesus did. Who once were disobedient, patience of Noah, kept waiting days of Noah and destruction of the ark. Corresponding to that, verse 21, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter, baptism doesn't save you. Are you aware of that, Peter? Does Paul need to have another talk with you, Peter? Peter knows that baptism doesn't save you. It's not what he said. Actually, Peter's very clear here. He says, baptism now saves you, and he says, not the getting wet part. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. That's not the part that saves you. It's the good conscience from God. In other words, what Peter is doing is he's seeing no difference between the act of baptism and the act of accepting Christ. And if you go through the scripture, you'll find that a lot of the writers look that way. Believe and be baptized. Believe and be baptized. This is one act, not two. The physical act of getting baptized was just the outward manifestation of the inward act. So here, Peter's just calling them the same thing. He says, so you know, when you're baptized, meaning getting saved, when you accept Christ, he says, because then you obtain a good conscience. In other words, that's when God sets you free. That's when God wipes you clean. That's when you've been given grace and mercy. That's when you're cleaned up through the resurrection of Jesus, his work, not yours. That's why we here don't do classes for baptism, because baptism isn't some ultra step. I become a Christian, and then when I'm a really good Christian, I get baptized. It's like Christianity 201. I get baptized now. Now I'm a good Christian. No, it's the same thing. It's all together. So if you say, hey, I accepted Jesus Christ my Savior. I want to be baptized. I'm like, great, let's find some water. Not, well, we have to have several classes to go through. And you know, now suddenly it's, you know, deluxe salvation. So by the way, either the first or second Wednesday in August, we're going to do a baptism down at camp. If we have anyone who wants to get baptized. So if you haven't been baptized, you want to get baptized. If you've put your trust in Christ, if you trust Christ for your salvation, then I'll baptize you. I'm going to talk, make sure you understand that, but don't class. Because it's synonymous with salvation. I have put my trust in him. I have sanctified Christ in my heart. Now it's just about him. Meanwhile, verse 4 of chapter 4, meanwhile, everyone else is surprised. Verse 3 says, you know, the time past has been enough for you to live for yourself. That's all verse 3 says. For carrying out the desire of the Gentiles, for those who aren't Christ's. What do? They pursue a course of sensuality, meaning what feels good. Lusts. What I want to feel good. Drunkenness. Carousing. Drinking parties. Abominable idolatries. He says, it's time's up. You don't have time to waste on that anymore because now it's no longer about you. But it says in verse 4, in all this, they're surprised that you're not like that. They're surprised that you're not following your lusts. They're surprised that you're not following your sensualities. They're not following a course that is what feels good for me. They're surprised at your change, at your new focus. So you get to suffer again. Why? Come on, it'll feel good. You say, I know it'll feel good, but I'm not here to feel good. What? So you're saying you can't feel good as a Christian? No, actually, I'm here for something way better. Better than feeling good? Yeah. Way better. Takes a lot less fighting. A lot less heartbreak. I have a better purpose. It says, well, they're going to malign you. They're going to make fun of you. And so you get to suffer again. Yay! That's what I was called for. Because you have that eternal perspective. Those two difficult passages are both about Jesus, whatever the specifics are, they're both about Jesus explaining to people about the eternal perspective. The difference between death and life outside of the flesh. The death of the flesh, life in the spirit. Both of those difficult passages, whatever they have to do with, is about highlighting the difference between life in the flesh and life in the spirit. focus on Christ, on the eternal. So the rest of flesh time is lived for the Spirit at the expense of the flesh. That's a tough one. So in other words, as I walk out into the world, as I accept this new identity in Christ, not in myself, that means I'm going to walk out there and my purpose is this world's going to be against me. I don't have to turn them against me. I'm not going to go out there and be offensive in terms of getting in their face. But I am going to suffer. Why? Because this world will walk all over you if you don't defend yourself. So don't. Because that's what Jesus did. He went out, he proclaimed the message. Jesus was rarely offensive. I mean, he was offensive to some religious leaders, but sinners loved hanging out with him. But he had an awful offensive message. And he went against the culture. And he suffered. So, okay, here I go. And we live in a culture today where that's going to get easier and easier to do. Praise the Lord. Huh? Now, that's not, if you watch Christians on Facebook, that's not what you're going to hear. Oh, it's terrible. We need to get back to the good old days when we could just blend in and nobody would notice us. Because everybody thought they were good, whether they were going to heaven or not. Praise the Lord. Really? People filling up churches because they're good people. Not sinners saved by grace. So the rest of flesh time, verses 1 and 2, the rest of our time in the flesh, the rest of our time here is not for us. It's not for us. It's not for us. How can I die today? How can I die for you? How can I give up my rights for you? How can I suffer for you? And the world is not going to make any sense of that. And they're going to say, why are you so different? Because I want to suffer for you. Well, that's not fair. I'm not looking for fair. Because let me tell you about the ultimate unfairness. I was saved by God. What do you mean unfair? Because he should never have saved me. What do you mean he should never have saved you? Do you understand how big of a sinner I am? And Jesus forgave me. And I don't deserve it. And he forgave me this morning. And he'll forgive me tonight. And I don't deserve it. So yeah, it's wicked unfair. And I've explained a reason for the hope that is in me. Different. That's how we do this. It's tough. That's how we stand firm in grace. So good luck. I hope that you have a rotten week. You're like, actually, it's going to be a busy week because I have to research other churches. Let's pray. Oh, good morning, Father. Lord, this is tough stuff. I pray I haven't gotten in the way of your message here. I pray that I've been able to adequately explain this because it's such a big thing. Lord, help us as a church not to live for ourselves. It's so easy because we do it naturally. We naturally want to defend ourselves. We naturally care about what people think about us. We don't like it when our rights are taken away. We don't like it when we're accused unjustly. We don't like it when people malign us. And yet, Lord, we've read again and again this morning that that's what we're called to do. Not just to, if we happen to bump into it, to try to be good sports, but that's actually the point. Because then we're like you. Lord, I thank you for the first century church martyrs who got so excited when they were given the chance to be killed. So much so that they would argue against their release, and they wouldn't even ask their church to pray they get out because they wanted the chance to follow you. And Lord, forgive us when we've turned Christ-likeness into a moral superiority where we look down on others, and instead of standing in grace, we stand in pride of self-righteousness. We do it in your name, but then people don't hear that we are just people who had not received mercy and now have. May they see in us a whole different approach to this world. May they see that what's important to us is not about this world. And Lord, may that free us from trying to validate people who are sinners and shouldn't be validated for their sin.
And yet, we're not here to condemn them either. But instead, we try to show them that arguing about their rights is not the way to go. Lord, help us navigate this as a church and as the American church in a nation that is turning away from you. Help us to navigate a message of the gospel, not merely a moral message. And as the darkness deepens and as sin takes greater hold, may we shine all the brighter. Be that city on a hill because of your grace and mercy. Thank you for very unfairly forgiving every one of us if we have put our trust in you. But I pray if there's anyone here this morning who has never understood how much you love them, has never understood that you gave up everything just so that you could forgive their sins and mistakes and rebellions and secret little desires, that this morning they would understand and hear your call of I'll forgive you and I love you. And they will come and be clean, because they will begin to understand just how much you gave up that we might be yours. And help the rest of us live in that every day. And we will set you apart in our hearts and no longer live for ourselves in the flesh, but sanctify you in our hearts so that we will walk away from the deeds of the flesh. That's going to be a hard battle. Thank you, Father, for your patience and your grace. May we stand firm in it. In Jesus' name, amen. If you want more information or you want to talk about, man, what does it mean to give my life to Jesus? What does it mean to surrender to him? Please come talk to any of us. We want to help you with that because, boy, the way, you know, I say, I hope you have a rough week. And as the culture turns, you're gonna. God gave us a thing to help with that. It's called church. It's the natural support group so that you can get together with others and help each other die in the right way.